Those of you that are sitting close, you didn't know you were in the wet zone this morning, did you? Lucky for you, I don't have a hookup. Hook up to the water here. I've lost count of how many stories I've read about dangerous wildfires that develop in Southern California. Many of you know, if the conditions are favorable, just a tiny spark can quickly turn into a full-out firestorm, right? A fire such as this broke out in 2003, and a little over two dozen lives were claimed. USA Today, among many others, did an article on this firestorm and interviewed people that were first responders and people that had been affected by the fire. And USA Today's article, they interviewed a sergeant in the fire department local there. His name was Sergeant Conrad Grayson. He was in charge of evacuations, trying to get people out of their homes as quickly as possible. And in this article in the USA Today, he was quoted saying, "We are begging people to leave." Begging, right? Not this. "Hey, good afternoon. Sergeant Conrad Grayson here. Not to alarm you, but there's a giant fire coming your way, and you might want to grab a few things. Take your time. When you're ready, you might want to evacuate because there's a big fire headed right to your house." No. Begging people. This is urgent. You need to leave right now. He goes on to say, "We were begging people to leave and they didn't take us seriously. They want to pack a few clothes. They want to go out in the backyard and grab their garden hose and start fighting the fire. I'm okay. I've got this. Thanks. There's a giant firestorm coming and they're watering their grass." And then I loved what he said at the end of the article. He said, "If people don't move and get out, they're going to become charcoal briquettes." I like this guy. And he's all business. He's just doing his job, right? People will not take him seriously. He's going around begging them door to door, putting his own life at risk. And people won't listen. I resonate with his frustration, his helplessness. I know how it can be. I'm not a fireman, but I am a preacher. And there's at times that I share the gospel of Jesus with people, the good news, and trying to redirect their lives, and they don't want to listen. And when I read this sergeant's quote, I was reminded of what it's like at times to preach about things like desperation and deliverance. And I'm begging people, turn your life, come to Jesus, listen to Jesus, follow Jesus, and things will turn around. Doesn't mean things will be perfect, but come toward Jesus, not away from him. I mean, there are people all around us breathing in smoke. There's ash falling from the sky, and they're like, "I'm good, I'm okay. I'm fine. I got my garden hose. I'm putting the fire out. Thanks for stopping by." Listen, for some of us, the fire is closing in. And I'm just begging you this morning, would you just put your garden hose down? Here, I'm going to put mine down. Put it right down here. Put your garden hose down, because your life is either going to burn up in flames or you're going to finally cry out for help. And I'm just begging you this morning, stop trying to fix it. And in desperation, cry out to God for help. We're going to look at another story this morning from Scripture that serves as a great example of this. If you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Genesis 32. And this is a memorable story of Jacob wrestling with a mysterious man in the dark of night. The prophet Hosea identifies the quote-unquote man as an angel of the Lord, and Jacob, will bless his heart, he's convinced that he's wrestled with God himself. And so Jacob finds himself in this desperate struggle. But to fully appreciate what's happening here in this wrestling match, we need to back up and put a little context to the story. So I want to spend just a few minutes catching us up, reminding some of us, but maybe for the first time, sharing with you a little bit about this man's narrative, his life that we have in Scripture. It's going to be a drive-through version, all right? Just hitting a few of the highlights. You can go and read for yourself this afternoon if you're captivated by Jacob and his story. The first thing we have to know, listen, is that Jacob is not a fighter. He's a runner. He's a fleer. He does not fight for anything. I wanted to say a coward, but actually he's just crafty. He doesn't fight. He flees. And we need to recognize that. Perhaps you remember Isaac and Rebekah. That's Jacob's parents. They had twin boys, Jacob and his, just by a few minutes, older brother Esau. But in that day, if you were the older brother, you received what they called the birthright blessing. And so in Genesis 27, we find out that these two boys are vastly different. Esau was more of a outdoorsman, shall we say, and Jacob was more of a homebody. He liked to be at home, mama's boy, whatever you want to say. But to put it nicely, Jacob could have never taken Esau in a wrestling match. But he was crafty, as I just said. He was a master manipulator. As a matter of fact, Jacob, his name, it means deceive, to deceive. And so in the end, Jacob comes up with this nasty plan in Genesis 27 to cheat his brother out of the birthright blessing. And when Esau figures out finally what's happening here, he's rightly furious with his brother Jacob. So Jacob doesn't decide to stay and fight. He's not a fighter, right? He never has been. He runs. At the instruction of his father Isaac, he runs. He flees to his uncle's home, Laban. And what happens here is Jacob ends up falling in love with one of Laban's daughters. Her name is Rachel. And what Laban does, because you see, he's just like Jacob. Jacob's met his match. Laban also is a master manipulator and deceiver and liar. So what he does is he decides to use Jacob in his love for his daughter. And he says, if you'll work for me for 7 years, then you can marry my daughter. So he does. Well, a long story short, and I'm not exactly sure how all this played out, but somehow Laban tricked Jacob after those 7 years into marrying his oldest daughter, Leah, instead of Rachel. And instead of fighting, instead of confronting Laban about this, what does Jacob do? He doesn't fight. He passively says, well, I'll just work another 7 years then. And at the end of that 7 years, I'll marry Rachel. So they make this agreement. However, Jacob's not innocent in all of this chaotic mess. He finds his own way to manipulate and deceive Laban in the midst of it all. And he ends up with the best of Laban's livestock for himself. In total, Jacob works for Laban for around 20 years without ever confronting Laban or his deceiving ways, without talking to him about all the things that he had done against him and now the things that he's done against Laban. They don't talk about it. They're passive about it. They're non-aggressive about it. And once again, Jacob begins to realize that Scripture says Laban's attitude toward Jacob starts to change. And when he realizes this, what does he do? Does he stay and fight? No. Once again, he takes his wives, his children, his possessions, his livestock, and he runs. He flees the scene again. Now we arrive in Genesis 32, and Jacob begins to feel the weight of the situation. What happens is, as Laban traces him down, and God kind of works it out in Laban's heart not to harm him. But Laban says, look, don't come back. There is a clear boundary here. If you cross this boundary, we will attack. So Laban sets a clear boundary for Jacob in the east. He can't go back. But who's in front of him?
Esau. Esau's to the west. And so Jacob thinks to himself, how can I worm my way out of this one? So he proactively sends men ahead to tell Esau, we're in the area. Here's some peace offering things. Please don't kill me.
That's right.
Yeah. And can we make amends here? But what Jacob doesn't know is that Esau had already received word that he was in the area, and himself and 400 of his best men were already headed toward him. I think it's pretty easy to say that Jacob fears for his life. He feels trapped from the east, from the west. He doesn't have anywhere to go. He doesn't have any way to manipulate his way out of this one. He gets word that Esau's coming, and then what happens next is a very memorable, dramatic story in Scripture. Listen closely to it in Genesis 32. That night Jacob got up and he took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Well, upon telling us that Jacob has separated himself from his family, kind of looks like maybe he's going to run again, right? He separated himself from his family, all of his possessions, all of his livestock. We learn that Jacob is alone, and that's when the author immediately tells us that this man shows up and begins to wrestle with Jacob until daybreak. There's no introduction, no explanation of the identity of this man, though in Hosea chapter 12, the prophet, several years down the road, tells us it was an angel of the Lord. Earlier in Genesis 18, Abraham had three visitors that he said identified there were three men that suddenly appeared. And so there seems to be some agreement here that this is probably an angel of the Lord. But within this context, we're not told exactly what's happening here. We're not informed of any specific action or speech until the sun is near. It's about to come up. And for reasons that aren't clear, the man must go. He must go before daybreak. Not sure why, but he must go. And maybe for the first time in all of his life, Jacob decides to fight. Did you notice that in the story? He didn't say, "Oh, thank the Lord, please leave. I'm done. I'm going to go this way. You go that way." No, Jacob says, "No, I will not let go. I'm going to continue to fight until you bless me." And this man chooses to cripple Jacob at this point just by touching the socket of his hip. Now, if you're paying attention, you're asking the question, hello, why didn't he just use that kind of power earlier to get this match over with? What's going on here? The story doesn't tell us any of that context. There's lots of room for interpretation here. There's lots of room for embellishments, and we need to be careful and tread lightly and not insert things into the story that aren't there. Let's try to focus on the main thing that's happening. That's why context is so important. First, we cannot miss the point that is made. Jacob is desperate and he's alone. The author wants us to know that. My guess is that Jacob didn't do alone very well or often. He spent his life, right, trying to earn respect and blessing from his father and then from his uncle. That's what he did. And many of us can connect with Jacob in that. We're desperate in this way. We think to ourselves, if I can just work a little bit harder, if I can just strive to be a little bit more successful, then I can fill this void of feeling unworthy, insignificant. Think about it. Jacob had 2 wives, 11 kids, many servants, and a large herd of livestock, amongst other possessions. He intentionally surrounded himself with company. He was never alone. And I just want to pause right there and say, we don't do this well either, right? We constantly surround ourselves with noise, with company, with busyness, the noise of our TVs, our phones, our car radio, our friends, even our family. I came back last night and Tara and the kids stayed in Houston to be with her grandfather. And I didn't even think about it. I walked in and I thought, TV, football. I hadn't even fixed dinner yet. I hadn't even sat down to take a breath. I needed the noise. It wasn't because I wanted to watch the game. My team wasn't even on national television. I couldn't watch it. That's not what it was. It was about the noise. If we ever purposely positioned ourselves to be alone, to be quiet in the presence of God, what we might find out is that we would be in a wrestling match with God. What we might find out is that we have some unfinished business to do with God that we've been avoiding, that we've been fleeing from. Because one thing is for sure, many of us want the blessing of the Lord, but we are unwilling to slow down and to meet with Him and, if necessary, wrestle it out. We're not willing to do that. We're like Jacob, and we run, and we manipulate, and we deceive, and we hide. Well, the limits of the man's power, whether self-imposed or not, they come to the front again when he asked Jacob, "Will you please let me go?" This is after the whole crippling of the hip. The man says, "Let me go," when he could have just overwhelmed him, right? "Let me go, for it is daybreak." And in response, Jacob fights. He says, "No, not unless you bless me." And in response, the man changes Jacob's name, which means to deceive, to Israel, which means he struggles with God. The name change is prophetic for at least 2 reasons. There's probably more, but one, according to verse 30, Jacob believed that he had literally struggled with God all night face to face and had survived. Now, if you ever have an experience like that, it will change your life. Because Scripture tells us no one sees God face to face and lives. Jacob feels like he's wrestled with God face to face and has survived. The grace of God has been poured out on him, and I believe he's feeling that in this moment. Second, in terms of a larger picture of history, the man gives Jacob a personal name change for Israel because Jacob had struggled with God, but it was also prophetic for the nation that would be birthed out of Israel's family, out of his bloodline. The nation of Israel, as we read from this point forward, would struggle in and out of self-reliance and dependence and trust upon Almighty God. They too would struggle with God. And that brings us to our last point to remember from this narrative that I want you to remember. It's this: Jacob turns from self-reliance to trust in God. And a moment like this will do that. Oftentimes our experiences will shape us for the better. The deceiver is changed in the process of a wrestling match with God. It's not a stark change, right? If you know the rest of Jacob's story, this isn't about someone who deceived from someone being perfect, right? It's not a stark transformation. As a matter of fact, just a few pages in your Bible later, Jacob's flaws will resurface. He will soon mislead Esau again. And then eventually, he'll show some harmful favoritism toward Joseph. And Jacob will not be perfect, but he was changed in this moment. Jacob, now Israel, has learned in this moment of desperation. He has learned a new level. He has a new appreciation for reliance on God instead of self. Because as you think about his story, he had a tendency to rely on himself. He had a tendency to rely on his own resources. But now, he has come to rely more and more on God. And he has a limp to prove it. Right? As one author summarized, before self-sufficient Jacob can enter the promised land, God needs to change him into Israel, a person who strives with God for his blessing. In other words, people who depend on God, not on themselves, are pursuing the way of the Lord. They're giving up control. They're giving up the idea that I can fix this. They're giving up the idea that somehow, some way, I can grab my garden hose and put the fire out myself. Jacob, in this moment, put the water hose down. He put down his control. He put down his manipulating and deceiving ways and says, no, I'm gonna wrestle this out. I'm going to figure this out, and I'm going to receive whatever it is the Lord is wanting to give me in this moment. Well, to help me drive this point home a little further, I'm very excited for Sherry Campbell to come and share with us. So Don and Sherry, if you guys will make your way. Sherry's going to come and she's going to share just a little bit of her faith journey with us this morning. And I want you to listen very closely to the things that she's going to share. Her story and Jacob's wrestling match have a lot of common overlap. And so remember, as Sherry comes and she shares, when she's nearing the end of her sharing, she's going to say something like, thank you for letting me share. We're going to respond to her, well done, good and faithful servant. And she'll reply, go and do likewise. So if you would, help me welcome Sherry to the stage this morning. Thank you so much for coming, Sherry.
I kind of feel desperate right now.
Thank you, Don. So Sherry and I have been visiting about what she might share, and I'm excited about the things that she's put together. And so, Sherry, if you would, just share with the church family a few of your wrestling moments over the years.
Well, control has always been a big issue for me. I always knew that God could handle everything. I just wanted to help him. Besides, when I was in control of my surroundings, I felt safe. I'll share three incidences with you. Don and I were 24 and 28 when we married, so we didn't want to wait very long for a family. So I planned the time and how things would go. I lost weight, and I timed so I would be through with my master's in counseling, thinking I knew best about when and how everything should be done. After trying for 3 months and a lot of problems, I found myself riding a roller coaster of feelings and emotions, including anger and questioning God, especially when I heard about babies being placed in dumpsters. I was frustrated, and I wanted a baby right then. And not wanting to wait, we decided that we would adopt. We filled in all the forms, which there were many, got our references, and had our physicals, and we turned all that in December of 69, fully expecting to wait the two-year time period that it was common at that time to wait for a baby to be placed with you. But in February, we had our first son, Christopher. God had his own plan for us. I remember I was just trying to help him. We thought our family was complete, but at 35, I had Greg. God sent each boy to us for a reason. I didn't accomplish that on my own. We came to realize that God had been with us all along and that it was on Him that we could rely. Basically, God works in His own time and His own way. I began to release some control then. Didn't give it up, but I released some. Becoming a counselor at Southwest Christian, I was unsure of what to do to create a counseling program. I just walked around going, what do I do? What do I do? I really didn't know what to do. I became very anxious over this, and I had been in complete control in the classroom. Now I didn't have any control at all, and I realized that I needed to start talking to Jesus about helping me walk through this new job. And it was only through Him that my anxiety was calmed. I had to rely on him for all 6 years. I was well on my way to realizing who was in control. As you know, or as most of you know, my life changed in June of 2010 when I was diagnosed with Parkinson's. This is a progressive disease with no cure. It has slowly but steadily changed me and my family. But from the beginning, I had a peace about my condition. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have it. But I am not in control, and there is a reason for my illness. I feel that the reason for my calmness is my trust that I have in God now. Maybe God had been getting me prepared all through those years to reach this point. I have chosen to live a life of joyful life based on trusting God. He is faithful and has truly blessed me. God is in control. I finally know that. I found a Jewish proverb that expresses how I feel. When life isn't the way you like it the way it is. Okay, that's it.
So those are just a few of her wrestling matches that she's experienced. I'm sure there's a few others, right?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
So you shared a little bit about how you experienced God through those wrestling matches, those times of fighting and striving to be who God has called you to be. But what kept you moving forward? How did you experience God in those years?
Well, the realization that God loved me so much that He walked with me through the valleys of my life and also rejoiced with me on my mountaintops. That's what kept me going. Plus the fact that He used many wonderful people to help me go in the right direction and to guide me to His love. This allowed me to grow my faith during my stressful times, such as in 1992 when a tree fell on Don and broke his pelvis in two places. It was a scary time for us, and I thought I might lose him. And I was trying to be real strong for my boys, but I was mush inside. And when I got home that night, I found my den full of my church family. And they stayed with us for a long time, and we could call today on any of them. How powerful their love and caring was for our family.
That's good. So if you could give some encouragement to someone who may be in a wrestling match, if you will, with God right now, or their time is coming, what encouragement would you give to someone that might be wanting to just run like Jacob ran?
That would be easier, wouldn't it?
Yeah, that would be the easier thing to do, right? So what encouragement would you give them to stay and to wrestle it out with God?
Well, I think, first of all, you need to keep your eyes toward God. Step over yourself and step up to God. Get away from your problems by helping others. By recalling your worth or realizing your worth and value as God's child, you can begin to let go of struggling with God over control. let go and get out of God's way and let him take over. There is so much freedom when you let go of control. Also, you're not as tired and less stressed. Be aware of the importance and value of your church family and mentors. There have been so many angels with skin on in my life, helping me and encouraging me, and my husband is at the top of that list. And count your blessings, not your troubles. And determine to live a life full of joy. By doing so, you can demonstrate God's love and blessings to others. It also helps you through the bad times. And have a goal or goals for your life. Mine are to seek wisdom, walk with integrity, act with compassion, and maintain a positive attitude. But all of those things that I've just talked about have to be done to glorify God. And if it's not, then we're going to be struggling a little bit longer. Thank you for listening to me. Go and do likewise.
Amen. Thank you, Sherry. Let's thank Sherry for sharing. Well, church, I don't know about you, but we have so much to learn from one another, so much encouragement to be given to one another as we walk and journey toward Jesus. And this morning, I pray that you've been encouraged. I pray that you've been convicted, if that's what you needed, to be able to cry out to God for help, as Sherry just shared, to maybe realize for the first time that we don't have control, that God is in control, and that we need to trust him. Trust him. Maybe today you need to trust him. You need to ask for help, for prayers. That's what we're here for. We're here to help you, to minister to you, to pray with you. But maybe for the first time you want to express your trust and belief in Jesus. You want to confess that he is Lord, that he is Savior of this world and of your life. And we would love to witness your confession and then your baptism into the saving name of Jesus. So respond to the Lord now, however you need, while we sing this song. Let's stand and sing together.
Just as I am with